Well, we're still in Matthew chapter 6, but we have made it to verse 12. So there's that. So we got that going for us. All right, here we go. Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Whew, that was a long, exhausting reading, wasn't it? Well, that's all right. I just added extra to the sermon, so you'll have some listening righteousness. Father, strip us of all our righteousness this morning as you lay your word out for us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our ears that we might take in your word and that we might reflect a little more of Jesus in a lost and dying world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Sometimes you hear preachers tell you that you should pray because prayer is easy. You ever heard that? You have no excuse not to pray. Prayer is easy. Just do it. But Scripture doesn't suggest any such thing. Many of the prayers you find in the Psalms drip with agony. And it's true that we who trust into Christ don't have to merit entrance into the presence of God. And it's true we come to a God who is our dear Heavenly Father. It's also true that we've brought clouds of sin into our relationship with our Father. And often we've all but obliterated the rays of His grace. So to suggest that prayer should always be easy for sinners is naive and less than biblical. But fortunately for us, Jesus is more realistic, and that's why he teaches his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts." He knows that we come to our Father with the burden and the nagging pain of guilt. Jesus is teaching us to keep short accounts with God. We ask for forgiveness. We specify the debts that we know we have. We no longer try and hide them from the Lord. We admit them. We bring them to the surface and mention them by name in His presence and praise Him for the forgiveness that we've already received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're to understand this petition, then we have to realize that it's primarily speaking of forgiveness that is given after justification of the disobedient child of God. We have to realize that before this kind of forgiveness is possible, it has to be preceded by another kind of forgiveness by which a person becomes a member of God's family in the first place. The petition Jesus commands is certainly not a prayer for the forgiveness that follows justification flowing out of trust into Christ's perfectly righteous life and his sacrificial blood-shedding death for sin. That initial forgiveness flows out of the Holy Spirit-given trust into Christ's person and work as the one sufficient sacrifice for our sins, past, present, and future. That is something that God does once for all. If this fifth petition is referring to this initial forgiveness, then we can have no real security before God. We can't say with Paul that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We can't say with Jeremiah that God will remember their sins no more. Nor could we ever say, as far as the east from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. All of those promises would be meaningless if justifying forgiveness is the subject of this petition. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples who trust into him already. So the Lord isn't speaking of the forgiveness we receive at the moment of our salvation. He's speaking of forgiveness that comes later, that comes repeatedly, a forgiveness that restores a broken relationship with God and his children. And most believers certainly understand the need for a distinction between an initial justification and the ongoing forgiveness of sin. But unfortunately, there are Christians who feel that sin can be eradicated entirely in this earthly life. Since they generally apply that idea to themselves, then they come to wrongly believe that they no longer need to seek the ongoing forgiveness which Jesus here instructs us to seek. We need to rightly understand one great principle. When a human being becomes a Christian, they do not cease to be a sinner any more than they cease to be a human being. We're given a new nature by God, and that new nature does not sin. The new nature constantly encourages us along the paths of holiness, but we also have a sinful, fallen nature that we ourselves cannot eradicate entirely in this life. Our old nature, being in rebellion against God and His will, leads us to sin and idolatry time after time. And every time our sin breaks out, we'll also find that it breaks the fullness of our fellowship with God. So what do we do in those circumstances? Well, the Bible teaches that we're to return to the Lord again and again and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And that neglecting to do this won't result in the loss of our salvation, but it will cause us to lose all the joy of our salvation. If we ask for forgiveness, we enter increasingly into the joy of a deepening fellowship with God. So confessing our sins to God and seeking His cleansing restores to us the joy of our initial justification and our initial once-for-all forgiveness that we were gifted when we were saved. Additionally, this will involve our attitude towards others. Because we can't experience the fullness of God's forgiveness towards us, according to Jesus, unless we extend the same forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Jesus is not teaching that God waits for us to earn His forgiveness by our forgiving others. If your heart isn't right horizontally with other people, then your vertical relationship with God is going to be hindered. If your relationship with God is not right, then your relationship with others will be harmed. So Jesus teaches us here that an ideal prayer contains a request for personal forgiveness and a request for a forgiving spirit. The New Testament states that several times. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." A merciless, unforgiving heart will receive neither forgiveness nor mercy. James 2:13 says the same. "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And Jesus' powerful parable of the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents by his Lord, but refused to forgive his own slave 100 denarii debt, ends in this terrifying warning. "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." We don't receive forgiveness because we forgive others, but because we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. But we cannot receive forgiveness without forgiving others. The person who merely mouths this petition but will not forgive others their debts has not begun to understand the weight of his own sin. If he did, in light of his being forgiven, then he'd be prepared to forgive his brother 77 times, as Jesus says in Matthew 18. But God doesn't work by halves. He doesn't want us to come to him confessing half a sin while hanging on to the other little bit. It has to be all or nothing. So if we confess our sin, that confession must involve a forgiving attitude towards others in the gospel community. Hanging on to our horizontal grudges demonstrates that we haven't yet fully understood the depth of our own sin and the height and breadth and depth of God's amazing grace. Again, this has nothing to do with losing eternal forgiveness that one receives at the moment they accept Jesus. It simply means that we haven't truly learned the value of our eternal forgiveness and all of its implications. Jesus tells us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." And that surely means, among other things, that we're to pattern the scope of our own forgiveness upon God's forgiveness for us. If the words, "as we also have forgiven our debtors," stick in our throats, if they cannot be spoken without names and faces of those that we've refused to forgive coming to mind, then the first part of our prayer simply falls back to the ground. The two parts are inseparably linked because the man who knows his debt before God and turns to God for forgiveness is the recipient of such grace that he can't but share it with others. Since God so loved us, we ought also to love another with the love of forgiveness. And that is John from 1 John 4:11. We are not referring to those who find that bitterness and hatred recur even though they've forgiven the offender. The fact that you've forgiven and then continue to forgive is a sign of grace at work in you. And we're not talking about people who are struggling with forgiveness. It is those who have no desire to forgive, who are in spiritual danger. There may also be some who have been recently hurt or offended and are still in an emotional shock and so have not been able to properly respond with forgiveness yet. The point is this: if we are Christians, we can and will forgive. We can't move forward without pausing to consider one other truth about this idea of forgiveness. When a person comes to God through Jesus Christ, confessing their sin and seeking forgiveness, they can be certain of the outcome. God provides what God promises. Now, how can we be certain of that fact? We can only be certain of that fact in the same way we can be sure of anything else of a spiritual nature. How can we be sure that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the one sufficient sacrifice for our sins? Because God says so. Saint author of Hebrews wrote, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Hebrews 10:14. How can we be sure that once we've trusted into Jesus Christ, we'll never be lost? Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." John 10. How can we be certain that God will forgive our sin when we come to him and we confess it? Because God says so. We read in First John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." There can't be a simpler, greater promise than that. We can be absolutely certain of the forgiveness of sins and certain the forgiveness is based upon the faithfulness and justice of God. God is faithful to his promises. He has promised to forgive, and he doesn't break his word. His forgiveness is just, it is fair, it is righteous, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full price for all of our sins. God's justice necessarily requires him to grant us full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. What a wonderful truth. It means that God has made provision in advance for our daily and often our hourly cleansings from sin, and that his faithfulness and his justice stand behind his promises. Now, that's the kind of assurance that allows us to confess our sins to those that we've wronged, including our dear Heavenly Father. The world, the flesh, and the devil have always been a cancel culture. I just get amazed that people watch the news and they get upset and talk about how much worse the world is getting. And I chuckle and I remind them that the world became horrible once Eve saw that the fruit was good and used observation over God's revelation to make a decision for her and her husband. That's when the world got bad, friends. And I don't care what you think about America. I'm talking about the whole world here, because we live in a whole world, okay? Stuff is always bad because sin is bad, period. And if we really know how bad sin is by looking at the world around us, then we should really start to think about how bad sin is in here. Because I don't know about you, but when I watch those awful news programs and listen to those self-righteous commentators, then I start thinking I'm pretty good and that somebody else is the problem. And the Bible says that's absolutely not true. What is the problem with the world today? Me. What is the problem? Where is the problem lie? Right down here in my heart, because I want what God says don't have. And I'll do whatever I can to get it if I'm in pursuit of an idol. Then what do I do when I'm caught out pursuing my idols? Do I hide? Do I fear the cancel culture? No. The cancel culture says admit nothing, deny everything, and make counter accusations. Protect your horizontal reputation at all costs, the devil will tell you. Admit no weakness or imperfections, he says. But God has granted you full provision in advance for every sin into which your old nature leads you, and he has done this precisely that you might be kept from sinning. Nothing in you can ever astonish God or take him by surprise. He knows exactly what you are. Jesus knows your sins infinitely better and more intimately than you ever will, because he suffered infinitely and intimately for each and every one of them on Calvary. He recommends his love to you on the basis of the fact that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And guess what? Christ died for you, but you're still a sinner. There's one more thing to notice in this great text, and it concerns the word debts. We learn the fuller sense of the word from the parable in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, from which we read earlier, the parable of the 10,000 talents. One scholar explains the meaning of debts this way. The introductory question and answer in chapter 18, 21 through 22 make it clear that debt is a metaphor for offenses which need to be forgiven. Here, too, any purely monetary understanding of debt is ruled out by the fact that it is debts owed to God for which forgiveness is asked. The substitution in verses 14 and 15 of offenses gives a more prosaic but undoubtedly correct interpretation of the graphic metaphor of debt. So if you're thinking, what is Jesus talking about when he says, forgive us our debts? He doesn't say, forgive us our sins. Some translations and more modern actually do say, forgive us our sins. But debt is sin. So in Matthew's context, the word debt refers to our sin, and the verse is a prayer for forgiveness. And in that sense, by means of confession that we access God's forgiveness, then we cease to become debtors to sin. And I say access his forgiveness because you already have his forgiveness. Jesus died once for all for that. When you come to confess your sin, you're not really asking God to forgive you because he's already done that at Calvary. You are accessing the forgiveness that you already have so you can restore your vertical relationship with the Heavenly Father that your sin clouds. So after we've come confessing our sin and we receive the forgiveness that is always ours through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we become debtors in another sense. And that sense occurs in Romans 1, 14 through 15, where Paul writes, I'm obligated, same word, I'm indebted both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. This is a debt on two levels. First, we're debtors to God for our unmerited salvation. We were nothing before him. We were determined to live our own life our own way. We were serving ourselves and our idols. We had no understanding of spiritual things, but God came to us first through the earthly person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he came to each one of us personally in the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to his truth and to lead us in his way. And because of these things, we are debtors to God to serve him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and to carry out his purposes in this life. But Paul's statement indicates we're also debtors to men. Do you know God's forgiveness? If you have ever come to him confessing your sin and your need for his son to be your savior, then you have confessed that you know the gospel. When you come to the Lord's table, as we will this morning, eating the bread and drinking the wine that stand for the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, you have declared your knowledge of God's forgiveness. You are indebted to proclaim this with your siblings in Christ as you partake of the supper. When you partake together, you're proclaiming those things. You're indebted to proclaim it to your brothers and sisters in Christ as they struggle through life's trials. And you're indebted to proclaim God's offer of full and total forgiveness to all who do not trust into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. You are constrained to tell them. So Jesus declared, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. You see, I can end a sermon on law every now and then. People say you should end it with gospel. Well, I'm going to end it with gospel, actually. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is demanded, but maybe you haven't received what he offers. Because he doesn't offer you a chance to self-improve, to get better, to roll up your sleeves and achieve certain marks in life with which you will be pleased. He offers you the chance of complete, perfect, harmonious fellowship with the Creator of heaven. And he does that not on the basis of your work or your self-improvement, but only on the basis of Jesus's work, his perfectly lived life for you, his sacrificial blood-shedding death for your sin. And if you're trusting in anything other than that, we beg you this morning, give up. Die to your effort. Die to your self-aggrandizing schemes and live to Christ simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.